Good evening. I invite you to open your Bibles up to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 will be a verse we'll look at in just a few minutes. But by way of introduction, I got a text I want to read to you. If you send me a text, it could totally be used in a sermon. Just know that ahead of time. This one is from my friend Steve Huff. He said, "Here's a thought. What about an 8-minute sermon? It's been your most effective effort to date." Just saying. I didn't comment about Wednesday night, but it fired me up to see people respond to the gospel, and then more people respond to the gospel, and more people. It's just great. I mean, it makes you wonder. You know, man, what must it have been like back in the old days when, you know, you had 10, 20, 30 people respond to the gospel and they would just keep teaching for weeks in people's neighborhoods and more people respond to the gospel. It's just got to be encouraging to think about what those days would have been like. And then naturally, it gets your mind thinking like, well, why couldn't these days be like those days again? You know, at one time I read that the Church of Christ was the fastest growing religious group in America. In the late 1800s, early 1900s. And when I read that, I mean, it kind of got me wondering, what were these people doing that would cause such great growth in the kingdom of God? I'm interested in church growth, not just in a numeric size, but I'm interested from God's perspective, because success in preaching the gospel in general is people responding to the gospel and being converted to Christianity. And so for the last few years, I have spent a lot of time researching what were people doing 200 years ago that led us to where we are today. And I want to begin a series tonight on what I've titled, "What is the Church of Christ?" And I do this in an attempt to really take us back to the genesis of what transpired in America the last few hundred years, in hopes that you and I together can capture some of that spirit and not let Wednesday night be such an anomaly, but rather something that we can look to as typical of the response of the preaching of the gospel. And so I want to go into this with you, and it may be 5 or 6 lessons, and it's probably a Sunday night thing, and it's definitely not an 8-minute thing, but it is something that I feel very passionate about and very strongly about, even more so after I've studied it than before. And I know when you hear lessons like this, you think, well, I mean, why would I ever study church history? Or why do I care what happened 200 years ago? Or 100 years ago? Or we had Bill Hall last week, and he talked to us about what happened 50 years ago. And it seemed very interesting to him. But to many of you, you may have been like, well, you know, that's what does it matter to me? And I want to give you 4 reasons why I think this study will be helpful for us, and why we can benefit from it. Number one, and this is something that Bill said in the weekend that he was here, we study history really for one reason, and it's to learn lessons from the past. You know, we say this phrase, and everybody uses it, well, I don't want to reinvent the wheel. And the idea behind saying that, I don't want to reinvent the wheel is, I mean, someone's already done some work, I don't want to go back and redo the work that's already been done. And I think that's true in pretty much every area in life. We try to build on what has already been done. And yet, if you don't go back and look at things in the past, it's hard to really understand all those great lessons that have occurred. You know, you might forget. I mean, as a matter of fact, the Bible uses this very concept to say in 1 Corinthians 10, we mentioned it this morning, but these things were written as examples for us. I mean, these things happened to Israel, but they really were written down so that you and I can learn and benefit from it. Why would you ever study the Old Testament? Well, if a bunch of people died at the hands of God, I would be real curious as to what happened. because I don't want to do it. And if we can learn the same lessons from past religious histories, then maybe we won't repeat the same problems or ask the same questions that have already been answered. You know, because I'm sitting here and I'm thinking, what can we do to help the church grow? What can we do to spread the gospel in our community? And so I thought, well, what did people do that used to spread the gospel that made it so successful? What did they say? How did they convey it to people? Because let me challenge you with this, just right out of the gate. If you pass someone in the supermarket aisle and you thought to yourself, well, I want to share the gospel with them, what would you say to them? I mean, what would you say about who you are and what you believe and where you worship? Oh, we worship at the Church of Christ down the road. Is that the one on the left? No, it's on the right. What is the Church of Christ? Well, do you have a couple hours? Because we do some weird things that you think is weird, and we probably believe you're going to hell. I mean, is that what's going through your mind? That, like, I don't know what to tell you, or I don't know what to talk about? What did people say that caused entire congregations to strip their names off their sign and say, no, we just want to be Christians? You can learn that from the past. And you don't have to sit here and say, well, I don't know how to affect church growth. Well, people did it. And we can learn from it and read about it. Now, secondly, and all these kind of tie under that same umbrella, but secondly, I mean, I'm serious. When you think about the methods that the church used to grow, how they accomplished it all without the fancy things that a lot of churches have today, they didn't have a website. They definitely didn't have all the accompaniments that we have. Their buildings, everyone had microphones. I mean, it was like 200 years ago. So, I mean, they're in some very primitive conditions, and yet people responded to the gospel. And if they weren't pulling them in by, you know, fancy, comfortable places, I mean, what was drawing people? What was their sales pitch, for lack of a better word, to say, look, I know you believe in God and Jesus, but there's something missing in your life that I want to share with you. And we can learn those same lessons. And third, you know, when we study about the past, I'm telling you, it re-energizes us to what our mission is and the clarity behind that statement of what are we trying to accomplish here in this religious landscape. Now, I'm telling you, if we don't have a clear, concise message that I can say to somebody, why would they choose to worship with us versus the other 100 or 1,000 churches in Forsyth County? What are we doing? What am I telling people? Why would they ever come here? That there is something that you need to desperately believe in that other people need to hear. And if you lost that, if you don't have that, if you don't even know why I'm here, and why don't we just go to another church, and why don't we go somewhere else? We'll answer all those questions during these series of lessons. Because if you all believe very strongly in what we're trying to accomplish in this community and the world, that's going to mean something. But if you're here because this is where your dad went, and your granddad went, and you're just doing the same thing with no thought, then you're no better than what everybody else is doing. That's just born into a church, and they're going to do that and continue to do that because that's what they've always done. But there was more to that, to these people that we'll talk about a little bit tonight, that really had them on fire for sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then fourth, you know, it's going to help us, when we look back at the past, help us think about what we need to be doing in the future. You know, we tend to just do the same things over and over and over again, and if we can learn some great lessons from the past, maybe our 3-year, 5-year plan or whatever that is will look a little bit different. So I hope that there's some benefit here and that you're not just thinking, oh, this is going to be some great history lesson. I'll commit this to you. If you're older, you've probably heard these lessons before or something similar. It's not going to be the same type lessons. All right, I'm not interested in giving just a Sunday night history lesson where you're half asleep. History is only important if there's application tied to it. And so I not only want to take you through a little bit of history, but I want to take you through what that means for you and I. And if there's no meaning for us, then it's just a story and you might as well read that at home. But I think there are great lessons that you and I can learn that we can implement today, which will help us as well. Now, the other thing I want to say on this slide is, like any history, you just do the best you can to read and research. I tried to read. Thankfully, a lot of these restoration people, they wrote down all their own stuff. I mean, that's the one thing they did the last couple hundred years. I mean, they wrote. And they wrote periodicals, and they wrote monthly newsletters, and they wrote all these things. How they communicated. I mean, the printed word was something that they did. And so people would subscribe to it. They'd read about the restoration stuff. They might not even be a part of it. And then they'd be reading it for months and hear, hey, this preacher's coming into town. And they'd be fired up and go in. They'd get on a horse and go 2 hours, 3 hours to go listen to what this person had to say. And so because of that, it really is easy for you to pick up and read exactly what they thought. Because if you just go and start reading websites, let me tell you, you'll get one website that'll slant what someone thought and say, this is what they really meant. And someone else that slanted and thought, this is what they really meant. I've done my best to research personally so that I'm not taking some other person's positions second or third hand. You can get it straight from the horse's mouth. And secondarily to that, I want to say this. I'm no expert, but y'all knew that when you signed me up. I only got a limited amount of time, and I can only read so many things. And so if there's something that I haven't read, or a book that's out there that I haven't, you know, spent my life delving into, I apologize. And I'm going to try to be fair and present to you the things that I know and have read. But I'm not the best person for this. And so you could get church history experts like Ed Harrell or Steve Wolfgang or whoever, and they could give you a little more in-depth stuff. But I've enjoyed it. And just take my expertise for what it is, and you'll be good there. All right, so when we start asking this question, what is the Church of Christ? There's probably one thing that comes to your mind. And this is idea of, is the Church of Christ the one true church? That question comes up a lot. You know, well, where should you go to worship? Is one church as good as another church? How should a Christian view the Church of Christ as a one true church? Is it warm in here to y'all, or is it just me? Okay, I'm getting multiple nods. Can I have control over this thing? And just go like finagling? Rusty, you got it? It's like 2 degrees hotter up here. And if I'm already uncomfortable, then it's only going to get worse. As you think about this idea of the one true church, I want to call your attention to a couple verses from 1 and 2 Timothy. If you remember Timothy, I don't want to belabor it too much, but Paul's writing to a young evangelist who really, as Paul is reaching the end of his life, this guy's going to have to carry on his work. And so he spends a lot of time telling Timothy what to expect is going to be right around the corner. And one of those things that he said is just as sure is going to happen is that there is going to be a falling away from people that follow Jesus Christ faithfully. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits, teachings of demons," and he continues on in the next few verses elaborating some of their doctrines. I want you just to think about those first few words. The Spirit, all right, the one that's giving the revelation of God, is expressly saying that there in this time in the future, people are going to depart from the faith. He goes on to reiterate that in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, telling him to preach the word. You need to be ready in season, out of season. In verse 3, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." So, I mean, you couldn't get much more depressing than that if you were Timothy, where Paul's saying, hey, you think it's bad now, just wait. The Jews have been persecuting me, we're running for our lives, I've been stoned, shipwrecked, all these things, but in later times, even the Christians that you're talking to are going to depart from the faith. And so this idea of the one true church is central and paramount to answering this question, what is the Church of Christ? In Ephesians chapter 4, in the first few verses I ask you to turn to, Paul says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness,
with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There is one body. One body. When you think about the church, then you have to think about it this way. The church is the body of Christ. Those that are called out. And that group, from God's perspective, there really is only one. There's only one church. Now you might say, well, aren't there 1,000 churches? Aren't there 10,000 churches? How can there only be one body? Well, all the individuals of local congregations that are faithful Christians, they make up that group. And you see in Acts chapter 2 that God adds those who are saved to His body. God adds them to the church. And God also, when you read Scripture, removes people from it. God can blot their name out of the book of life. Those individuals who have sinned and turned back, 2 Peter 2 talks about, from following Jesus Christ. It's worth that to have never known the truth than to have known it having turned from the holy commandment given to them. And so from God's perspective, God is adding people to this body, this one church. And yet in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus tells Peter, look, upon this rock, upon this confession that I am the Son of God, I will build my church. And he says, to that church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so even though over time men would depart from and corrupt Christianity, overall, the church of Jesus Christ is going to stand. It's never going to be destroyed. And this is just such an important point for you to grab onto, because there are people that will look at the church and say, well, it apostatized and it left the faith, and for hundreds of years there were no faithful Christians on the earth. And then all of a sudden we reformed everything and then there were faithful Christians again in the land. That's what the Mormons say. The Mormons say, look, the church is apostate and I'm here to tell you God's new revelation and you go off and do that. And that's what he taught. Look, these verses are both true. Men are going to depart from the faith. But that doesn't mean that the gates of hell are going to prevail against the church. It's just like ancient Israel. If a lot of Israelites left following the one true God, did that mean there weren't faithful Israelites? One or two or three? It may feel like one or two, but God told Elijah, hey, I got 7,000 you don't even know about. They've never bowed the knee to Baal. And so I think a Christian can safely assume these facts, that there's only one church that exists that covers all time, and as part of that church, men can leave and men can be added to it, but that church is never going to be destroyed. And it's very important for us to appreciate and to know. So when you say, well, who is the one true church, you keep these things in mind as we'll try to answer this question a little bit more later. But men throughout history, based on these truths, have tried to, what we've termed, reform Christianity. Now I say reform Christianity, this is what I mean. Have you ever read the Bible in the Old Testament and have seen where people stop following God faithfully? Of course you have. Go read the Judges. It's like every other page. They're doing good, they're doing bad. Doing good, doing bad. And what happened? A man came along, or a woman, and decided, hey, we've left God. We need to get back on track. We're going to follow God faithfully. And so they would turn things around. And then people would stop doing, you know, the bad things and start following God. And they'd have some peace and success and prosperity for a year. That didn't always last. And over time, God eventually destroyed Israel. But how many kings can you remember? Like Josiah and Hezekiah and others who saw God's law for what it was and said, wow, we're not doing these things. Like, I'm afraid of the consequences that God's given us. We need to get more serious about following God. And so they would try to reform things. Whether it was the Passover or the worship of God or the priests or all those things, they would read it and say, man, we need to do a better job. Well, since the church's inception, men have fallen away and corrupted the faith. And men and women have said, wow, we need to try to get back to it. And there's some notable names that are part of this Reformation. In the 1300s, you might have heard of this guy named John Wycliffe. He was the first one in the 1300s, I think, to translate the Bible into English. So very relevant for us. I mean, there are people that have done this beforehand, but a lot of the early reformers, I mean, you got Germans and other people. But I mean, translating the Bible into English, this is like a life-altering thing. Because the Catholic Church would say, look, you need to leave the Bible alone. It needs to be in Latin, and that's the language you need to have things in. You can't be handing the Bible to common people. They're not going to know what to do with it. And so people that translated the Bible into English, I mean, these people end up burned at the stake because it was viewed as heresy. But yet they viewed it as so important to get the Bible into the hands of the common people. And you might remember Martin Luther, who tried to reform what he considered gross problems with Catholicism, and had several things to say about it, and made some sweeping changes that, again, is still hallmarked today. I think he was born in the 1400s. And in the 1500s, I mean, you think about, John Wesley, he was in the 1700s, but you think about somebody like John Wesley, who would build on some of the things of Martin Luther and John Calvin and others. I think John Calvin, he was from France in the 1500s. But I mean, all these individuals, all right, represent men who in their time saw inconsistencies in what their church was preaching and teaching and practicing, and said, we need to correct it. We need to go back to the Bible and figure out what God wants us to do and try to do it. Now, did these men do everything perfect? No, they didn't. But this represents centuries worth of work and efforts to try to get Christianity back on track from where they were. And look, I'm going to tell you, we are part of that same mindset, right? That we want to look at God's church and try to correct that. And in answering that question, Todd sent me this earlier. You might not be able to see it. But this is not an uncommon thing from a Church of Christ perspective. It's got a history timeline of when different churches started. I use the word started very loosely, because what this represents is really individuals who are trying to reform practices in the church that then brought on whatever reform practices they were doing, and it stuck. And then people gave a name to it and started following those. So you got Mennonites and Amish people and Calvinists and Presbyterians and Baptists and all these other people, Methodists, Episcopal, Lutheran, and different cults that are down at the bottom that I cut off some of them, like Seventh-day Adventist or others. And then on the left side, it's got the Church of Christ, where people are drawing a line all the way back to the first century church. And I'm going to tell you, part of that is accurate and part of it is kind of inaccurate. When you think about the idea of reforming, you have people that in the 1800s started what we know as the Restoration Movement, and it's something that's very unique and particular to America, and we're a part of that in the sense that those individuals had a very great commitment. They really wanted to get back to the Bible and try to establish New Testament Christianity. But the men that we'll look at, I mean, they came from the Baptist Church, and they came from the Presbyterian Church, and that was who they were in. And there was nothing wrong with who they were in the sense of, well, you have to start from ground zero. They looked at their own churches and said, well, I don't think we're doing things right. I don't think this is good. We need to change some things. And so when we say, as the Church of Christ, well, we're trying to get back to be first century Christians, I mean, it doesn't matter that, you know, people started around the 1800s or 1900s trying to make those changes. Let me say this, I'm going to say it 100 times throughout this entire series. It doesn't matter. We have the obligation every day to look at the Bible and see if we're doing the right things and make whatever necessary changes. Now, that's a scary thing, because we don't want to think like, well, maybe I'm doing something wrong, or maybe I shouldn't be doing something this way, because then you're sort of condemning yourself. Let me tell you, you need to get over that mentality, or nothing would ever get reformed. If there was anything that these men all had in common, it was a willingness to stand up to their congregations and say, I don't think what we're doing is right. And the people that were the problems, the antagonists, were the ones that say, no, we just need to keep doing the same things we're doing. Now, does that sound heretical? Well, of course it does. Because everybody feels like they're doing things that are right. And you may be doing things that are right. But unless you have the freedom to take a look at the Bible and compare what you're doing to that, then you can't say anything. And so again, I think from our perspective, I want you to embrace the spirit of what these men were trying to accomplish. Because we can get behind that same vision today. I want to put three names up here that will be the basis for people that we talk about over the next few weeks. And as you think about these men, you may have heard the names. All right, Thomas Campbell, who's the father of Alexander Campbell, and another guy named Barton Stone. And they were instrumental in reforming Christianity back in the early 1800s, mid-1800s, late 1800s in America. And Thomas and Alexander came from Ireland. They came to America. And in being here, they came as Presbyterian ministers. And intent on preaching in the Presbyterian church. And I'll tell you a story in a minute about how some of that started to not take on a good vibe, and which would lead down the path that we'll go down. But these men, if you go look, people will call it the Stone-Campbell movement, or they'll call it the Restoration movement. But those guys are individuals who both separately said, I don't like this organized religion that's in America today. I don't like all this denominational stuff. I think we need to ditch it. And they were bold enough to say, hey, all right, yeah, we're going to ditch it. Thomas Campbell was born in the late 1700s. He was a teacher, he was a minister, went to school, and it was rough on his health over time. And his doctors told him, which is just weird. I mean, reading what doctors tell people back in the day, it's funny, but they're like, you know what you need to do? You need a change of climate. And you need a vacation, a permanent one. You need to leave this rainy, cold place. You just need to move to America. And so 40 days in a ship will do you good in the Atlantic. And so he did. I mean, he told his family, look, I'm going to go to America. And I'm going to go over there and I'll preach there. There's some other people that have moved to Pennsylvania. And so he moved to western Pennsylvania near Pittsburgh. And he said, you know, I'll just pick up what I'm doing there. And maybe in a few years, y'all can come over and visit me. And I want to share with you the kind of men we're talking about here. As he wrote this letter to his family as he was leaving. Because, yeah, it's a scary voyage, right? I mean, you think about being on a boat crossing the Atlantic. Notice what he said. He said, live to God. Be devoted to Him in heart and in all your undertakings. Be a sincere Christian. Imbibe the doctrines, obey the precepts, copy the example, and believe the promise of the gospel. And that you do so, read it, study it, pray over it, embrace it as your heritage, your portion. Live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, both for wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Above all things, attend to this, for without Him you can do nothing, either to the glory of God or your own good. Now, I never wrote a letter like that to my kids. I mean, if I was leaving on a trip, I'd be like, take out the trash and, you know, be kind to your brother. But I mean, when you read about the character and resolve these people had, and I'll try to share some of that with you, you see how devoted they were to God. And their families, and their thoughts, and their sensibilities, and what they wanted in life. And it is this devotion to God that will drive people to accept the words of God above everything else. At their own peril, their own misfortune, whatever it is, they're going to do it. So let me tell you what happened to Thomas Campbell. He came to America, and in coming, he joined the Presbyterian Synod at that area, and they, you know, looked at his credentials and said, okay, you can preach. Now, you might think, you know, Christians are sectarian, and that's true. We're always mad at each other. Presbyterians, even more so back then, if you read the history of early Presbyterians in the 1800s, there were a lot of factions and fightings. And this is one thing they said of preachers. Look, you can go do your ministerial duties, but you can't just be giving communion to everybody. If they're not part of our sect, then they can't take communion. Now, we don't do that here. We have very open communion. You come sit down, we'll pass a tray down, and you know anybody can take it, and we don't think too much of it. But that's a serious offense to a lot of places. I mean, they protect those. They refer to them as sacraments. I mean, they protect those, and you can't just let everybody take them. I mean, it's a sign of a special relationship and communion, and we're not just going to say we're sharing with that with people we don't know about. Well, let me tell you, Thomas Campbell, he would go out, and there were parts of Pennsylvania that were very rural, and he found a bunch of Christians there. And they weren't exactly Presbyterians like he was, but they were so excited to have a minister nearby that they all wanted to take communion together. And he offered it to them. He said, we should all be able to take communion. Well, this trickled back to his synod, and they said, is this true? Are you offering communion to people that aren't a part of our group? And he said, yeah, no, this is right. I don't see anything in the divine scriptures that would compel me not to do this. And so they said, well, we're going to put you on trial, and we're going to hear a little bit more about this. And he wrote them a great detailed letter that I wish I could read to you. But he basically said to them, I'm not doing anything that the Bible wouldn't have me do. I'm not withholding anything that Scripture demands. And as a matter of fact, I feel like y'all are going beyond what Scripture is teaching. And I can't sign up for this. I'm not going to be a part of it. And so they ended up censuring him. And he ended up leaving the Presbyterian group. And you know what he said? He said, I can just go do this on my own. Well, what prevents me from preaching the gospel and doing the things in the Bible without these guys' authority or approval? As a matter of fact, he said, all y'all seem to be doing is fighting about your own sects and groups and not trying to care about the things of Jesus Christ. So this started him down the path of this idea of restoring Christianity to just using the Bible as the basis for everything that we do. So when you think about answering this question, what is the Church of Christ? I know we got about 10 minutes left. I want to give you four pillars or puzzle pieces that will be a part of what we talk about, that if you're answering the question or you're sharing with someone, what is the Church of Christ or what matters to us? These are the four things that mattered to the early Restoration people. Number one is the idea of unity. Now, this may seem totally weird to a group of people that is used to dividing over the smallest things. But the early church hated the idea of divisions. They despised it. You look at the Bible and you see that God hated divisions. He wanted there to be no divisions among you. And yet when you look out, all you saw were denominations and divisions. And they said, this is against God. We need to find unity, and here's how we do it. Let's all ditch all your other confessions, creeds, statements of faith, and you get back to the Bible, and we can find some common ground there. You see, they were trying to unify everyone into one church. And they felt in doing so, they were going to bring about God's goal and divine plan for the kingdom. And so the early restoration history was really centered around unity. It wasn't centered around, hey, let's create another group and we'll call it the Church of Christ. It was actually trying to get everybody to ditch their groups and let's all be one together under the banner of the gospel. Secondly, a major theme that we'll talk about is how important the Bible was to people in the early church. I mean, when I say the early church, I mean the concept of the Church of Christ. Look, they viewed the Bible as authoritative, and that you should be able to study it for yourself and determine what it means and how you should act on it. And that sounds normal to us. It's like, well, we do this every week. We come and we argue about, you know, what this is saying or that saying. That was not done. When you have a creed, it basically outlined everything that you already were supposed to believe. And if you deviate from it, well, you're just out of the church. Well, what does that create? Well, it doesn't create a studious person. All you're doing is having to accept what someone's already told you and just basically deal with it. Well, that's not the role of the Scriptures. And so what you'll find as we study together is, man, people got reinvigorated about studying the Bible for themselves. If I really can study it for myself and do what God wants me to do without the aid of other people or the clergy or the priest looking down on me and telling me what to think, people started opening their Bibles again. And were surprised at some of the things that they found. And so that was just a major tenet of these Christians. Third, I mean, the idea of the church, restoring the simplicity of Christianity and getting back to autonomous local congregations with the oversight of elders and deacons, That was unheard of. Again, you had these synods, and you had these people that were controlling everything, and they didn't find that superstructure in the Bible. And so they wanted to give the church back into the hands of the individual members. And whatever you guys study the Bible and come to believe and practice, you ought to be able to do that under your own oversight of people at your congregation. And then fourth, a major thing was, of course, salvation. And the ideas behind baptism and highlighting God's divine plan for the forgiveness of sins. And them re-looking at that and what their denominations had been teaching them and where that led them along those lines. So our next few lessons will cover sort of these four areas in turn. And I'm telling you, if someone comes to ask you, what are you trying to accomplish? This is what the Church of Christ was trying to accomplish here in this denominational landscape. Get people back to the Bible. Get people unified and leave all these denominations that cause us divisions. To elevate the church back to what it used to be, all right, and the glory that God intended it to have, and of course, understanding God's mind about salvation. I want to leave you with this thought. And again, this lesson was served to kind of be an introduction. People will look at our attempts to restore New Testament Christianity and say, well, does that make you a Campbellite? People called them, it was a negative term people used to describe followers of Alexander Campbell. But it wasn't a follower of Alexander Campbell. Here's some quotes that he said about this term. I don't even know why I put them on the board, because you can't read them. But I got them up here. Some religious editors in Kentucky call those who are desirous of seeing the ancient order of things restored the Restorationers or the Campbellites. He says, this may go well with some, but all who fear God and keep His commands will pity and deplore the weakness and folly of those who either think to convince or to persuade by such means. It's a nickname of reproach, invented and adopted by those whose views, feelings, and desires are all sectarian, who cannot conceive of Christianity in any other light than an ism. He goes on to say, regarding someone that had written in a New Orleans newspaper that he was a founder of the church, he says, you've done me, gentlemen, too much honor in saying I'm the founder of the denomination, quite numerous and respectable in many portions of the West, technically known as Christians, but more commonly as Campbellites. I have always repudiated all human heads and human names for the people of the Lord, and shall feel very thankful if you correct the erroneous impression which your article may have made in thus representing me as the founder of a religious denomination. Look, no one here was trying to start another denomination. Nobody in the Restoration Movement said, hey, we've got our own ideas and creeds and y'all should just do what we're doing. He repudiated that. He wanted people to just be Christians who follow the Bible. And we'll get more into that concept later. And so I'm going to leave you here in the last 4 minutes as we started thinking about, well, what is the Church of Christ? Is it the one true church? Is it the Lord's church? Is it the one body of the Lord Jesus? And I'll tell you, there's two answers to this. This is the first answer. The Church of Christ is the one body of the Lord Jesus. That's the right answer. I mean, when you look at the idea of the church, it is His body of whom Christ is the head. The church belongs to Christ. It's referred to that in the Bible. And so when you look at people that say, well, the Church of Christ is the Lord's church, the general concept is true. No one could say that the Church of Christ isn't Christ's church. But there's a second answer to this that's just as true, and I think it's important to accept and understand and embrace. The Church of Christ represents the attempts of men to correct the failings of their own local churches. So what people did is they said, I don't think we should name ourselves after some guy. We shouldn't call ourselves Methodists or Calvinists. We shouldn't call ourselves Baptists or other things. What did they call themselves in the Bible? And so they went and looked in the Bible and said, well, I mean, there are multiple names for the church, but Churches of Christ is one of those names. Others call themselves disciples, disciples of Christ. And so they arrived on a name that they could at least use to describe biblically who they were. And so there's nothing wrong with people saying, well, did your church start in the 1800s? Well, no. I mean, our church didn't start in the 1800s. You know when our church started? I don't know. When did Mountain View start? It's been a little while. 95? All right. All that matters to you is, what is Mountain View? Is it a church that belongs to Jesus Christ? And are we still attempting to correct the failings of our congregation? If we're not constantly looking to the Bible and making those changes and comparisons, then we're failing on what we need to be doing. We need to be studying and growing and attempting to be who God would have us be. And if men did that in the 1800s or the 1700s or the 1600s, I don't care. I'm going to do it today. And you better do it today. And our kids, we should teach them, you need to be doing that tomorrow. Because the church, error is going to creep in, men are going to depart from the faith, and those who are spiritual are going to need to restore those. And it's a constant cycle that I'm not ashamed of. And if we are the product on some level of men that were brave enough to try it, that's great. But that don't mean that you need their names or that we should attach a name to them any more than Hezekiah reformed the church. So you know what? We're Hezekiahites. What did you call people that reformed the Jewish traditions? Nobody. They were just faithful. That's all they were trying to do. And so if we are men and women that are trying to restore the New Testament church, that's okay. But both those things are equally true. Look, I appreciate your attention tonight. Jeff Lentz sent me a text and said there was something on TV that he wanted to make sure he watched. What was it? I want to read the exact thing. A documentary about owls. Some folks may be in a hurry. Look, I appreciate it that y'all could give me your attention tonight, because I know a little bit of this is tedious, but I want our church to be doing the right thing. And I want us to believe in what we're doing. People can go anywhere. Why are you here? And do you believe in what we're trying to accomplish? Do you even know what we're trying to accomplish? I want to share that with you. And I hope that it will inspire you to do everything we can to share it with other people. Because if you don't believe it, nobody else is going to believe it either. And if you want more Wednesday nights, we're going to have to do something different. I'm happy to. I want to be a part of that. I want you to as well. If you're here tonight and you haven't made your life right with God, then we give you this invitation. And we give it to you every time we can, because I don't want a day to pass where you know what you need to do to make your life right with God and you not do it. If you've got a problem that you know only God can solve, then come up here. You might not even know what to do, but you can talk to me. You can talk to anybody who will probably be able to tell you exactly what God asks of you. And if you know that great story about what God's done, and you're ready and willing to take that step of commitment to Him, we'd love to share in that moment with you. Whether through baptism or your repentance or confession, why don't you come now as we stand and sing.